Well, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. The title is A Psalm or Song for the Sons of Korah. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. Amen. As you are aware, I had the duty of moderating at our General Assembly last week. And part of the duty was to bring a moderatorial address. And I chose a theme for encouragement. The reason for that was that there is much discouragement in Scotland. They mourn over the small, aging congregations and their need for the Lord to raise up ministers. They find themselves in an increasingly decadent society and filled with a sense of oppression that is being exerted against Christians. But brethren, Scotland is not alone. American society itself continues to degenerate. As I mentioned in prayer, we find ourselves in a month that they call Pride Month that celebrates things that ought not even to be named among us. We as a people have established mischief by a decree. We call evil good and good evil. Righteousness is cast down in the street, and Christian witness in our land is more and more coming in the sights and target of the enemy. It is therefore prudent for us to understand the times so that we might know as the Church of God what we ought to do. But there's also something that we need to understand that will fortify us in our own day, and I trust stir us to zealous labor. And that, friends, is the glory of the Church of Christ. And so what I want to do this morning is what I aim to do in Scotland in the General Assembly, to set the big picture before you, to feed your own faith, and to excite ourselves as a congregation to further prayer and labor. Our text is Psalm 78. The title reads, A Psalm or Song for the Sons of Korah. We do not know when it was written, but some scholars think it was composed in the days of David. Others ascribe it to the age or days of Hezekiah, and others locate it after the return for captivity. The answer is that we don't know. But we do know this, that whatever age it was composed in, it speaks to them all. And beyond all those Old Testament epochs, it speaks to the Church of Jesus Christ today, and beyond that, to our eternal hope in heaven. The theme of the psalm is Zion, the city of God, and in particular, the glorious things that God has spoken of her. And so that's our theme this morning. Glorious things are spoken of thee. We want to do this, first of all, by looking at the psalm in its historical application in the Old Testament, and then moving from there, we will consider it in application to the church, and then bring some words of application to ourselves today. So first of all, we have here a glorious city. A glorious city. The psalm begins verse 1, quite abruptly, his foundation is in the holy mountain. And then Zion and her gates are introduced in verse 2, and she's given the title of the city of God in verse 3. So when you read those verses, it ought to be plain that the psalmist is speaking of the city of Jerusalem, and in particular, the hub of that city in the palace and the temple complex. And there are four things this morning that we can note concerning the glory of that city. And the first thing is her foundation was glorious. That's how the psalm begins. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Now, if you were to look at the city of Jerusalem, you would not describe really anything that you saw there as mountainous. You might say there are certainly hills, but not mountains, because the hills in Jerusalem were not the highest hills. However, they were those that God had set apart by his promise. So you can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, where God says, when you go into the land, I will establish a place, and unto that place the people of God will go up to a central location for worship. As time progressed, and we come to the days of David, when the last stronghold of the Jebusites was taken, Zion was established as the royal city. It would become the center of Israel's civil and religious life. And from this city, Israel's covenant kings would reign, and the temple would be erected on the neighboring hill to Mount Zion, namely Mount Moriah. But what you see here in this psalm is further emphasis that it is God who has set this city apart. It is God who sanctified it with his presence, and it was God who would dwell there in the midst of his people. And so we sang in Psalm 68 a moment ago, a declaration of triumph where the church looks at the surrounding nations and their mountains and asks, why do you exalt yourself? Psalm 68 and verse 15 and following, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. It wasn't, by the way. It was incomparable in size to the hill of Bashan. But yet God says, it's like that mountain. Why leap ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Her foundation was glorious. But the glory of her foundation is seen particularly in that Zion was preeminently a gospel place. Because it was there that a holy God would meet with sinful men and women in his temple by sacrifice. We mentioned the promise of Deuteronomy 12, a place would be established. But there's more preparation for the establishment of Zion, because God gives us pictures of the gospel in two occasions before the city is established. And so God says to Abraham, go and take your son and offer him as a sacrifice to me on Mount Moriah. And off Abraham goes, and it's there in Mount Moriah God provides himself a lamb for the sacrifice. And then in the days of David, when the judgment of God is executed against the people, he goes to the threshing floor of Araunah in Mount Moriah, and he erects an altar. And the judgment of God is stayed by sacrifice. Where did that happen? It happened right here. Even in the Old Testament, the foundation of this city was glorious because it was laid on gospel ground. Her foundation was glorious. Secondly, her worship was glorious. Look at verse 2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. whole land of promise was blessed by God and favored. All of Jacob's dwellings were a delight to him as covenant households gathered together to worship the Lord. But this was the place that God appointed for the public worship of the church. Again, you have sung of that this morning. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. And so daily in that city, people would be going to the temple. If they were in the area, they would bring their sacrifices. And then weekly on the Sabbath, there would be people worshiping in her courts. But it was in particular that the tribes went up three times a year to their pilgrim feasts. And they would leave their dwelling places in their tribal regions to go to the holy city where God would be glorified most in the public gathering of his people. There their national sacrifices would be offered, and her singers and players on instruments were there, and the congregation of the Lord would make the voice of God's praise glorious. Her foundation was glorious. Her worship was glorious. Thirdly, her promises were glorious. Not only did God promise to set this place apart for his dwelling, but having founded Zion, he would establish and advance it. And he would do this, brethren, in the presence of and in spite of the hostility of her surrounding enemies. Israel's enemies would continually seek the destruction of this city because they hated Israel's God. But look at verse 5 of our psalm. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. All of her enemies could only do what her God allowed. So much so that God's preservation of this city made even the enemies of Israel to wonder. Listen to what we read in Psalm 48, verse 3 through 6. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Don't you see what the psalmist is telling us here? Here's the glorious city of God, and the enemies come up against her, and they are astounded. They fear, they tremble at her gates, because God is her refuge and her strength. We might well ask the Assyrians, who learned that God was her defense when in one night he slew 185,000 of Sennacherib's host. But not only would her enemies be confounded and destroyed, God also promised that many of her enemies would be converted. Look again at the psalm. We read of Rahab, which is a reference to Egypt, and then Babylon, and Philistia, and Tyre, and Ethiopia. And the Lord says here that these people would become the native-born inhabitants of Zion. Well, don't we begin to see it in the Old Testament? When a stream of Gentile converts begin to come in to Israel to trust in their God, you find people like Ruth the Moabitess, Uriah the Hittite, Ittai the Gittite, who is a Philistine by birth, and when he is told by David to go away and preserve himself, he declares his loyalty to the Lord's anointed. her promises are glorious. Fourthly, her springs are glorious. Verse 7, as well as the singers, as the players on instruments shall be there, all my springs are in thee. Springs here refer to sources of satisfaction. And this verse tells us that the true Israelite realized what God had provided for him in Zion. That the ministration of God's covenant in the Old Testament, though not as glorious as we know today, was yet still glorious. Because in this way, God fed his people on a promised Christ through the ceremonial worship that he had appointed. We get a hint of that, don't we, in Psalm 132, another psalm which outlines God's choice of Zion. And there towards the end of that psalm, verse 13 and following, we read, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread." God is going to feed his Old Testament church in her sanctuary worship. And then don't we see that when godly men were cut off from the sanctuary, that they longed for Zion. Psalm 84, "Even envying the sparrows who nested in her altars." And when Israel are cut off into captivity, Psalm 137, "They ardently refuse to forget her. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." Why was that? Because it was the glorious city of God that the saint understood. All of my wellsprings are in thee. Well, don't you see, glorious things were spoken of and experienced in the Old Testament Zion. But brethren, our psalm takes us far beyond these historical blessings to Jerusalem, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. And so in the second place, having considered the glorious city, we want to consider the glorious church. The Puritan Stephen Charnock notes that this psalm speaks of a greater city because the earthly city of God was ruined by Babylon, and when rebuilt, was later destroyed by the Romans and continued under the foot of the Mohammedans in his own day. So the glorious things that were said of Jerusalem are ultimately fulfilled in the church. And is that not what we discover in the New Testament when we read of ourselves that we have come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's the scripture telling you this morning. We are Zion. We are the city of the living God. Well, what happened? The Redeemer Jesus Christ came to the literal Zion, and it was there he was rejected, and it was there that he was crucified. But the Father raised the Son up and set his King upon his holy hill in the spiritual Zion, so that the Old Testament city was a type and shadow of the New Testament city. And brethren, understand this morning that this city has a better foundation. It has better promises. It has larger increase. It has perfect stability. And it has greater joy. Can we consider some of these things then with God's help? First of all, that the foundation of the church is glorious. Jerusalem was founded upon the hills of Zion, according to the plan of God who desired to dwell there for a time. But the foundation of the church far exceeds these little hills. God, the divine architect, knows the strong foundation needed for his church to stand. And he erects her on the holy mountain of the eternal covenant that he has established in his Son. Therefore, the church stands on the sure and immutable oath and promise of a God who cannot lie. We ought to take comfort in that this morning. That what is said of the earth for a time is said of the church forever. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy upon thee. You see, God has willed the church to be. But more than that, God has willed everything that is needed for the salvation and preservation of the church in the world. So that nothing can change the word that he has spoken. And God will never break the covenant that he has made with his people. She stands on the sure an immutable oath and promise of a God who cannot lie, but more than that, she is built upon the immovable rock of the incarnate Son of God himself. How does Paul put it? No other foundation can be laid than is laid, even Christ. He's simply echoing what God said in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Doesn't Jesus manifest consciousness of this himself when he asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? And the answers come. Peter, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter. And then he goes on to say, it is upon this rock that I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. I want you to see this morning and be convinced that the whole integrity and security of this city rests here, and therefore she will never be moved. Her foundation is glorious. Secondly, her worship is glorious. God erected his temple in Jerusalem, and unto the city the tribes went up. And we said God loved all the worship offered to him in the private dwellings of Jacob, but he loved this more, didn't he? Deuteronomy chapter 12, I will establish one place. And so he did. But then you come to the end of the Old Testament, and things change. And the prophet Malachi says that God will be worshipped in every place. Jesus deals with this with the woman at the well of Sychar. And he tells her, Jerusalem and Gerizim do not matter anymore, but the church of Jesus Christ in all the earth, assembling together publicly to worship God in spirit and in truth. And her worship is glorious. When the saints of God assemble, it is glorious. You get alone with God in private, and the Lord delights in your worship. And then you gather your family together, and God delights in your worship. But God gets more glory. Indeed, his glory is multiplied when the church gathers to praise and confess his name publicly. I prayed this morning that we need to have our minds transformed and renewed. This is one area where we need it. Do you understand that the most glorious thing you do on earth is to assemble for the public worship of God? And do you understand that that brings God most glory? Her worship is glorious. Brethren, what we are doing now, the saints of God assemble, gets more glorious. The God of the church is present, as he manifested his glory in the Shekinah cloud and filled the sanctuary. It was but a shadow of what we know to be true spiritually today. That where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. That the Father and the Son and the Spirit has founded his church so that he might inhabit her praises. What a glorious thing. That we today in this place are the habitation of God through the Spirit. The saints of God assemble, the God of the church is present, the angels of God are present, inquiring to look into the things of our salvation as they were set over the mercy seat, represented by those cherubim. When God created the world, they sang his praise in the work of creation. But the created universe only glorifies God passively. The heavens declare God's glory, that's true. They do it passively. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ alone that glorifies God actively in the world. Rationally, voluntarily, intelligently. And when dead sinners are raised to life and rebellious sinners are reconciled to God and they gather in assemblies of redeemed saints to worship him, Jews and Gentiles from all nations, the mystery that was hidden is now revealed, and the glory of God, we're told, is manifest unto the angels. You sang of this morning. Psalm 68. Let's turn back there. Psalm 68. And the challenge to these other high hills. Verse 16, why leap ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. So we're saying God dwells in the midst of his people. And then we're saying angels are present. Look at verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Children, you say, imagine being at Mount Sinai when there's thunder and lightning and everything is shaking. That was a glorious thing. And God says, it's nothing in comparison to the experience of the church. The chariots of God or 20,000, even thousands of angels beholding the worship of the church on earth and joining our praises to the glory of God? Oh, brethren, our worship is glorious. But then our promises are glorious. Our promises are glorious. Psalm 87, verse 4 through 6, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born therein. What's it saying? It's saying men from all nations will be born in the womb of Zion and nursed upon her lap. Each of them born of the Spirit of God and counted in the divine census. This man and that man was born there. In the context of the Old Testament, it tells them that Gentiles will become Zion's native sons. Rahab, meaning pride and fierceness, describing Egypt, together with Babylon and Philistia and Tyre, inveterate enemies and those who held the people of God captive and waged war against her. And the Lord says, this man and that man from those nations are going to be born in the city of God. Gentiles will become her native sons. But, oh, brethren, the promises are more expansive than this. It's not just this one and that one. No, a fullness of the Gentiles will come in. The Gentiles will come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising, so that Zion's gates will not be shut day nor night, but strangers will flood through them and use their wealth and labor to build the walls of the city of God. Glorious promises. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Oh, we could multiply texts this morning. When Zion is saying in her heart, who hath begotten me these? I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive, removing to and fro. And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone, and where had they been? What does the Lord say? He says of Zion, that they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and their daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn unto the Lord. All nations shall call our Redeemer blessed. All kings that are upon the earth will praise him. All nations that God has made will come and worship reverently before his face, and they his name will glorify. Fullness of the Gentiles will come in. But there's more. The Jews will turn to their Messiah. He came to their city and they crucified him there. Their city and their temple was destroyed, and Israel after the flesh was cut off. But the Apostle Paul tells us that their casting off is not final, because our Redeemer will graft them back into their own olive tree. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, or let me put that another way, if their casting off has been to the rich benefit of the Gentile nations, so that we sit in North America worshiping the God of Israel, if that has been to our benefit, how much more their fullness. Men in all nations flooding through the gates of Zion, the Jews called, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. But there's still more. This psalm takes us to the final and eternal glory of the church. In the day of the great census, when God counts Zion's sons, every one of them brought into the gates of the heavenly city. Do you remember a few weeks ago our brother was preaching on Psalm 67? And he went to Revelation chapter 20 and he said, whatever this millennium is, it's glorious. And then he said, whatever the glory of the millennium is, it pales when you read Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 and 2. The glory of Zion. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. What glorious things? And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal. Verse 22, and I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. What does our psalm tell us? Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. What glory. Fourthly, she has glorious stability. She does not always seem stable in the world, and at times she looks to be more like floating on a troubled sea than established on an immovable rock. But verse 5 of our psalm tells us that the highest himself shall establish her. Brethren, no other institution in the world, in all history, has that promise written into her constitution. You have a United States Constitution, and you rightly esteem it, or most of it. You'll never find this in the U.S. Constitution. You would think, listening at times to some Americans, that God had written it into the Constitution, but he hasn't. He's written it into the Constitution of one entity, and it is the Church of Jesus Christ. Not every particular branch of the Church of Christ, because some of them, indeed many of them, do disappear. But Christ's church will endure forever. Because her stability and defense does not depend upon the strength and wisdom of men and angels, but upon the incontestable power of the Most High. And therefore, no weapon that is formed against her shall prosper. Your existence here today testifies to that truth, that the Church of Jesus Christ is still here. Egypt couldn't destroy her. Babylon failed. The Roman Empire tried to crush her. Islam has lifted up her sword against her. The harlot Church of Rome has sought her destruction, together with all of the atheist isms of our day who seek to silence and vanquish her. And still, the Church of Jesus Christ stands. She will always have a place in the wilderness prepared for her by God so that the dragon can never prevail against her. And all of the persecutions that he unleashes to destroy her will be used by God to ultimately preserve her. Stephen Charnock speaks on this in a wonderful sermon on the stability of the church. And he says things like, a man may as well go and punch granite with his bare hand than set himself against the Church of Christ. That there is more chance of a leaf holding back the wind than the opposition of the world thwarting the advance of the Church of God. When his cause is low, he has promised her glorious revivings, so that she may lie for a time like God's two witnesses in the street. But her king will bring her to life again and see to it that the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. I want you to see this morning, brethren. Civil powers, false religions, Satan, his beast, his antichrist will try to kill the church. But she will survive alone at last to attend every single one of their funerals. The highest himself will establish her. Fifthly, her springs are glorious. We can say of the church what Israel said of Zion in verse 7, all my springs are in thee. The affections of God's people are toward the church. We love her above our chief joy. But more than that, the very springs that bring this joy and satisfaction to me are found in the church. Your king has deposited rich supplies in the means of grace. Through the ministry of the word, through the sacraments and prayer, he gives you himself. All fullness dwells in him. And that means that his church will always have food and water in the wilderness. And our Redeemer prepares a table there for our souls, in the presence of our enemies, so that through the whole of our life we are able to eat this feast of fat things in God's holy mountain. The city of God can outlast any siege because she does not depend on the world for her supply. But because there is an abundance in Christ, all who shelter under her wings will be satisfied. You will have springs of water, the finest of the wheat, wine well refined on the lees, honey and milk, all without money and without price, brethren. And it can never, ever run out. Her springs are glorious. Let's hear Spurgeon on this psalm before we move on to application. He says, never let thy praises cease, O thou bride of Christ, thou fairest among women, thou in whom the Lord himself hath placed his delight, calling thee by that pearl of names, Hephzibah, for my delight is in her. Since the Lord has chosen thee and deigns to dwell in thee, O thou city of beauty, none can rival thee. Thou art the eye of the world, the pearl, the queen of all cities, of the universe, the true eternal city, the metropolitan, the mother of us all. Thy years to come shall unveil thy beauties to the astonished eyes of all peoples, and the day of thy splendor shall come to its sevenfold noon. Glorious things are spoken of the church. Well, let's make some application. Believing glorious things. If we live in a decadent age that presents to us many discouragements, we need to respond to what we've heard here in faith. And the first way that this needs to be applied this morning is to exhort you to lay hold of the promises of God. The church's future is glorious. That has motivated people in the past when they had to labor in dark days. The church will never be defeated. And while the security of any branch of the church is not promised absolutely, the promised triumph of the gospel is, and that's to fuel our labor. We're not just concerned about our own little name and branch of the church in this world. The vision is much bigger than that. Don't you find that there's often too much negativity in our hearts, and we get together and we lament that it is not with us now the way it was with our fathers? And we make the mistake of going beyond righteous sorrow, which is good, to becoming paralyzed by our present difficulties. We need to stop walking, praying, and laboring by sight. And we need to start laying hold of these truths by faith. Let me ask you a number of questions. Can the witnesses rise again? Yes. Son of man, can these bones live? Yes. Will the Lord yet build up Zion and appear in his glory? Yes. Will the nations flock to Jerusalem, and will God yet turn the desolate places and make his Zion a praise on the earth and make kings to be her nursing father and queens their nursing mothers? Whatever you do in answer to that question, brethren, say yes, 1,000 times yes. Because the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Therefore it is done. And it is our job to lay hold of the promises by faith and with zeal pray them into fruition as we ask God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Lay hold of the promises. Secondly, get the right estimate of things in the present. We say the church is at a low ebb. It's nothing in the eyes of the world. And they in pride mock and ridicule us. And yes, they seek our destruction. Well, I would say to you in response to that this morning, stop living and thinking of the church in its lowest state as if the estimation of the world is correct. You are to judge the church by what God says of her, not the world. Was the church not surrounded by enemies and minuscule among the nations when she boldly sang, "Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill where God desires to dwell." You say, well, the church in this land has been terribly corrupted. The numbers of the godly shrink, and you lament the relative smallness of the church. Well, here's what you need to understand. While all of that may be true, the most glorious thing about this nation is the Church of Jesus Christ. Not the Dow Jones, not the economy, not the bloated might of all American military power before which most of the world trembles. It's the Church of Jesus Christ gathering in congregations like this throughout the land, living to praise and adore their God. And when we gather, the eye of the Lord is upon us. When you judge with the judgment of the world and play a numbers game, You forget that the king's daughter has an internal beauty. She is all glorious within, and that beauty is not seen by the natural eye. We long for better days, but let us not add to our sins the provocation of God in despising the day that he's called us to live in. Oh, our churches are small and our presbytery is tiny. The ungodly seem to triumph. And then it's nearly as though, trembling and with our eyes firmly fixed upon our feet, we plod up to the house of God, discouraged, telling God that we have no idea, that we do not understand who we are and what the Lord has actually spoken concerning us. Does God still love the gates of Zion? Then you ought to love them and approach them every week as though you do. Thirdly, keep preaching the glorious gospel. This is how God is most glorified. And one of the strange things about dark days is that the church turns inward and stops preaching this message with passion. We don't see any conversions, and so we conclude we never will. Well, there's one sure way to make that a self-fulfilling prophecy, and that is to stop going forth with the gospel, preaching it unto the conversion of sinners. We have to do it. But even if men do not hear us, or whether they do, God is most glorified in the world when the message of a crucified Christ is preached and freely offered to sinners. We say, well, we're surrounded by enemies and oppressors, and we take the gospel out to a very hostile environment. Well, the psalm's helpful again. Who is it that is born in Zion? In Psalm 87. Egyptians who enslaved the church. Babylonians who destroyed the city. Philistines who were set for war. Therefore, we in the church today need to go out among their spiritual heirs and start preaching the gospel, praying that this man and that man would be born into the womb of the church. And finally, keep living to the glory of God. Her foundations are in the holy mountains. And it is said of God's house that holiness becometh it forever. This is part of the glory of the church, that we reflect the glory of God in being increasingly clothed with holiness of life. In a day like ours, the temptation of the church is to be more like the world, to lower the standard, when the glory of the church, on the contrary, is to hold it fast. It's not a day for blending in. It's not a day for less holiness. It's a day for more. And when we live as the holy bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be said of thee, even by the world who hate our holiness, that there is something different about that people. And our holy God loves it. The Lord will then look on his church, as will the world, and say, who is she that looketh forth at the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners? And you know what the answer is? It's Zion, the city of God, of whom glorious things are spoken. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, give us the faith to lay hold of your promises and fuel us with this vision that these things would not merely be an eschatological theory, but a living hope. We thank you for the glory of our assembly today, unseen by the natural eye. Lord, we don't even know what to make of texts that tell us that God is in his holy place with thousands of angels strong. That Zion was more glorious than Sinai and the New Testament. Zion more glorious than the Old. And the eternal Zion more glorious than the New Testament one. O God in heaven, fuel our hope and love for the glorious kingdom of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.